as we read through the scripture, we will find that very often many of God's servants have to face their own nemesis. They have their own enemies that oppose them and hostile to them, and every turn they make, they are given trouble and difficulty. Now, not only do these servants of God have to carry out faithfully what God has entrusted them to do, that was a task difficult to accomplish in itself, but they have to boldly battle against these nemesis. All through the lives and ministry of these servants of God, all these nemesis would dog them every turn they make, causing not only trouble, causing not only grief, bringing not only oppositions, but even bodily harm and injury. Elijah, who was Elijah's nemesis? Ahab and Jezebel. Nehemiah. It's been a long time since we brought up Nehemiah in our preaching. Who was Nehemiah's nemesis? Someone by the name of Sanballat. Mordecai. You know, I think I should preach on Esther next time, because come to think of it, I don't think I ever preached from Esther. I don't think anybody remembered the name Mordecai. Who was Mordecai's nemesis? Haman. Jeremiah had his nemesis. Jeremiah had his nemesis in the officials in the court. Jesus had his nemesis. Jesus had his nemesis in the Pharisees. The Apostle John has his nemesis among the Gnostics. And here, Apostle Paul. Let me give you another test. Who was Paul's nemesis? The Judaizers. Paul's ministry and Paul's life as an apostle of Christ to the Gentiles was hard enough in itself, but it was made all the more harder by the destructive work of these Judaizers. Wherever Paul went in his ministry, these Judaizers would follow him and seek to destroy Paul's work. Everywhere in his missionary journey, Paul would preach, Paul would bring many to Christ, and Paul would establish churches and move on to the next stop. And right away, as soon as Paul left, these Judaizers would come in and pervert the gospel that Paul has been preaching, and turning the infant churches into turmoil. These nemesis of Paul would try all they could to discredit Paul. They would discredit Paul's identity. They would discredit Paul's authority as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And they would discredit Paul's gospel as well. And we have seen that in chapter 1, how Paul vigorously defended his apostleship and how Paul vigorously defended his gospel. Now we come to the second chapter this morning. We read that Paul is not finished with his defense. He continued to battle against these Judaizers because they have been teaching that Gentiles cannot be saved without circumcision. These Judaizers have been teaching that Gentiles cannot be saved without becoming Jews first, without keeping Moses' laws, without keeping all the rules and regulations of the rabbis. And from verses 1 to 10, Paul defends his gospel by three arguments. One, because he enjoys freedom in Christ. We will read that in verses 1 to 4. And two, because he enjoys confirmation by God. We will read that in verses 6 to 8. And thirdly, he enjoys acceptance by the rest of the apostles, verses 9 and 10. We will look carefully at these three arguments. First, Paul says, I enjoy freedom in Christ. Verse 1 tells us that it was 14 years later that Paul again went to Jerusalem. Now, whether it was 14 years after his conversion or whether it was 14 years after his first visit mentioned in chapter 1 is not important. What is important is this. Whom did Paul bring with him this second visit? And two, what motivated Paul to pay this second visit to Jerusalem? And what our freedom in Christ means? Now, whom did Paul bring with him to Jerusalem? Well, Paul brought with him Barnabas and Titus. Now, we know Barnabas very well. We know a lot about him. From Acts, Barnabas was a Jew. He had accompanied Paul in his first missionary journeys to the Gentiles. But what about Titus? Titus was a Greek. In other words, he was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was precisely the kind of man the Judaizers were insisting must be circumcised. Otherwise, he was not even a Christian. If he wasn't circumcised, he was not saved. He had no fellowship with the other believers. You know, we may say that Titus was at the heart, at the center of the storm. And Paul was bringing the storm right back onto the center stage, the mother church in Jerusalem. Now, what motivated Paul to pay this second visit? Verse 2 tells us that Paul went in response to a revelation. In response to a revelation. That means Paul went to Jerusalem because God told him to, not because he was summoned by the higher church authority in the mother church in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know precisely what this revelation is, and we don't know precisely why God told him to go to Jerusalem. We may think, rather, that we can use our sanctified imagination, that it might be a reference to Acts chapter 11. You don't have to turn to it. You're familiar with this. There was a prophet by the name of Agabus. He prophesied a famine in Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas were sent on a mission of mercy to bring relief to the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, the content of God's revelation is not important. But what is important is this. God told him to go. Not because the church authority summoned Paul back to the mother church. In other words, it was not because the apostles in Jerusalem were troubled by Paul's teaching. Not at all. It was not because the apostles in Jerusalem had considered Paul a false teacher. Not at all. Not because the church authority in Jerusalem thought that Paul needed to be summoned before the apostolic authority to answer for his heresy. Not at all. Paul went as a result of a revelation from God. Not as a result of a summon by men's authority. But since Paul was in Jerusalem, he said before the apostles the gospel that he has been preaching to the Gentiles. Paul might as well, he was there. Remember, the first visit was quite some time ago, many, many years ago. Remember in chapter 1, his first visit was only with Peter and the very, very small group of them. Paul did not have time to espouse his gospel. But now he is there the second time. Paul emphasized in verse 2, "But I did this privately to those who seem to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain." You know, what Paul was saying is this. I did not come to Jerusalem for a theological consultation with the other church authorities. I did not come to Jerusalem to attend a theological conference. I did not come to Jerusalem for the purpose of ironing out with the others what the true gospel is or what not. Paul was totally confident that his gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, was a gospel from God. And therefore, he was confident that it is the only true gospel. No doubt about it, he's saying. For 40 years, he has been preaching the same gospel, independent of the teaching of the apostles in Jerusalem, having Christ as the only source, and having God as the only commissioner who has commissioned him to preach that one gospel to the Gentiles. And he is not about to rescind it. He is not about to recant from it. And he is not about to modify it. And he is not about to flush it down the drain. For the truth of the gospel is this. We are free in Christ. But what does this freedom in Christ mean? Verses 3, 4, and 5. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus." and to make us slaves. What Paul did was most courageous. It was the most daring thing to do. When he brought Titus back to Jerusalem, there was a lot of risk involved. Not only was it daring, one might even interpret it as provocative. Traditionally, Jews had very low regard for Gentiles. They were outside of God's covenant. They were outside of God's love. They were outside of God's salvation. They couldn't even come into, they could not even come near to God in the temple. You know, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was many different courts. There is a court specifically assigned for the Gentiles. We call that court of the Gentiles. They were kept outside from the inner court. They had to be kept outside. Only Jews could approach God closer in the inner court. And here's Paul bringing a Gentile into the fellowship of the church. Jewish believers in the mother church, they were still very old, very traditionally in their mentality. So they have a great deal of at least reservation, if not hostility, toward the Gentiles. And here's Paul bringing Titus in, an uncircumcised Gentile, into the inner sanctum of the mother church in Jerusalem. Now, why did Paul bring Titus back? Was he so feisty? Was he so belligerent that he couldn't resist a good fight? Was he trying to pick fights? I don't think so. He did not bring Titus back to provoke strife. He brought Titus back for the purpose of placing the fundamental issue on the table. Paul is saying it's about time that we settle this issue for the purpose of once and for all establish what the truth of the gospel is. The battle was intense. Paul was under a great deal of pressure to circumcise Titus. And the pressure had come from the Judaizers. They were Christians. They had come from Jerusalem. But they insist that Gentile new converts must become Jews first. But Paul called them false brothers. And that's a pretty dirty name to call somebody. Can I dare to call you a false Christian? I wouldn't dare. That's what Paul said. You are a false brother. Paul called them spies who have infiltrated their ranks, who are sneak into their meetings. Some translation would say they have wormed their way into their company. In other words, Paul is calling them scums, right? Worms that are hidden in the dirt, hidden in the darkness. They were enemies. They were outsiders. They were dangerous pathogens. That's what Paul is calling them. And Paul is saying they have no business in the fellowship of the believers. But still, what is this freedom in Christ? You know, we Americans, we love to raise this word freedom for our banner, right? Everywhere we go, we want to export freedom to the world. We brag and boast about how much we love and how much we enjoy freedom. We are free to say anything we want. We are free to post anything we want on the internet. We are free to view anything we want. We are free to go anywhere we want. We are free to marry anyone we want. We are free to marry anything we want sooner or later. We are free to marry anything we want. But is that what freedom in Christ means? Of course not. Our freedom in Christ that Paul triumphs is not just a question of circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not just an issue of culture. It's not just an issue of tradition. It's not only a matter of whether we follow Jewish custom or not. Our freedom in Christ deals with the fundamental issue of salvation. The fundamental issue is that how are we accepted by God? That's a fundamental issue. How are we accepted by God? What is the basis of our forgiveness of sin by God? That's the fundamental issue. We are free in Christ means our acceptance by God is based solely and entirely on the grace of God in the death of Christ, received by faith in Christ. To add the work of the law and make salvation based on our keeping of rules and regulation is to make a free man a slave again. The issue of circumcision and uncircumcision is only a small service of something bigger, something more fundamental. Are we slaves to the bondage of good work, or are we free in the good work of Christ? That's the fundamental issue that Paul is bringing up. And Paul would not compromise on this fundamental issue. And that is why he would say in verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment. Paul has no fear before his nemesis, for he would give his life in defense of the truth of the gospel. And he would give his life in defense of the glory of his master, our Christ, our Lord Jesus. Paul continued to defend his gospel by the argument that he enjoyed confirmation by God. Look at verse 8. Paul says in verse 8, for God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry. Paul is battling against the Judaizers by saying, God was pleased to place his seal of approval on me, as he did on Peter. Paul is saying, God approves of me. God approves of what I preach. Paul approves of what I did or did not do. You know, quite a few phrases in these 10 verses bother me. Paul described the other apostles, James, Peter, and John, as, look at verse 2, those who seem to be leaders. Look at verse 6, those who seem to be important. Look at verse 9, those who are reputed to be pillars. You know, these phrases bother me because it gives me the impression that Paul was being disrespectful of them. They seem to give me the impression that Paul was considering them important only by appearance, only by what it seems, only by what people say. Paul does not really regard them as apostles who enjoy God's given honor. It seems to say that Paul does not regard them as apostles who enjoy God's authority. You know, on the surface, it does seem that way. But I don't think Paul is being disrespectful. I don't think Paul is saying John, Peter, and James only had the appearance of importance, but not the real substance of importance. I don't think he would ask others to respect him, and yet he himself is disrespect John or disrespect Peter and James. I believe Paul is answering the Judaizers with these phrases. I think with these particular choice of words, appear, seem, repute, Paul was firing back at the Judaizers with these phrases. You see, these Judaizers, these nemesis of Paul, they have been exaggerating the importance of the apostles in Jerusalem at the expense of Paul. Everywhere they went, these Judaizers have been exalting the importance of the apostles in Jerusalem and demeaning, discrediting the apostleship of Paul. And Paul is firing back at the Judaizers. And Paul is saying, what you Judaizers claim to be important, what you Judaizers claim to be leaders, what you Judaizers repute them to be pillars, those who seem to be important, pillar to you Judaizers, not those who seem important to Paul, but to those Judaizers. Paul was not depreciative of the 12, but he was depreciative of the extravagant exaltation of the 12 by the Judaizers. And Paul fired back at these nemesis. Paul is saying, just as God was at work in the ministry of Peter, God was at work in my ministry as well. God makes no difference, Paul is saying. I may not have been a brother of Jesus. I may not have been James. But God did not belittle me. I may not have been close to the Master as Peter and John were, but God did not consider me any less. God does not judge by external appearance. But God did not add anything. These John, Peter, and James did not add anything to what I preach. Neither did they take away anything. I received my gospel from the Lord Jesus. I brought many to Christ by the same power that raised Christ from the dead. I was used by God mightily for Christ. I did miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as Peter and John and James did. And God was at work in my ministry, just as he was at work in Peter's. Paul is saying, I enjoy God's confirmation just as Peter enjoyed his by God. So I silence you, Judaizers, Paul is saying, because God's hand is on me. When God's hand is on me, who can argue against me? When you oppose me, Paul is saying, you oppose God. And finally, Paul defends himself by the argument that he enjoys acceptance by the other apostles. Verse 9 tells us that James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, give Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship when they recognize the grace given me. You see, these Judaizers, these nemesis of Paul, they have been using all kinds of arguments to undermine Paul. They discredit Paul's gospel by denying his apostleship. They also discredit Paul's gospel by spreading words that it is different from Peter's. Not only from Peter's gospel, but Paul's gospel also different from all the rest of the apostles. They were saying Paul's gospel is false and unacceptable because it has never been accepted by the apostles in Jerusalem. You know, these nemesis of Paul have been saying there is no unity among the apostles. This false apostle Paul was a maverick of one, and all the other apostles stood against him and repudiated him. So this visit of Paul to Jerusalem was a very tense one. Was Paul at odds with the rest of the apostolic authority in Jerusalem, as the Judaizers alleged? Was Paul and his gospel rejected by the rest of the apostles, as Judaizers allege? Now, how would the apostles in the mother church react to Paul's uncircumcised friend Titus? And how would the apostles in Jerusalem react to Paul's mission to the Gentiles? Would they reject Titus as a brother in Christ, even though he was uncircumcised? Or would they modify Paul's gospel? Would they come together and have a conference and add a little, take away a little, and compromise a little? See, not only was there immediate consequences in the reactions of the apostles in Jerusalem, how John and how Peter and James react will have far-reaching consequences to the doctrines and the direction of the church. Are we accepted by God based solely on God's grace alone and faith alone? Or are we accepted by God based on the law? Are we free in Christ? Or are we slave to legalism? The answer that settles it all is a little phrase. Peter, John, and James gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That explains it all. Their ministry to the Gentiles were accepted because the apostles' authority in Jerusalem gave this right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, and saying to them, we are one. There is only one gospel. Yours is the same as ours. See, their gospel was accepted without modification, without any editing. There is no rift among the apostles. There were not two gospels, not one for the Jew and another one for the Gentiles. There were not two requirements from God, one for the Jews and one for the Gentile. Paul's nemesis were refuted. Their charges were groundless. There's only one gospel, the same for the Jew, and it is the same for the Gentiles. So Peter and John and James added nothing to it and took nothing from it. They welcomed Paul as one of their own. The only thing they asked of them, of him, is they should have different sphere of ministry. We, those in Jerusalem, will concentrate our ministry among the Jews, and you, Paul, will concentrate your ministry among the Gentiles. And one more thing, remember the poor. Remember them in mercy. Remember them in giving. Remember them in caring. See, Paul had no problem and no disagreement with that. Paul had been most faithful. Paul has been most enthusiastic in exactly what he was asked to do. And Paul, the second visit, most likely was because he was carrying a relief offering to the church in Jerusalem. See, Paul's argument in defense may seem so academic, may seem so stale, may seem so boring. You might say to me, some have said to me, Pastor, why spend so much time? Why spend so much detail going through this book verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph? Give me something, give me a typical sermon, Pastor. Give me something, tell me how I can live a happy life. Teach me how to be a successful person. Give me something more exciting and give me something more uplifting. I'm tired of this Paul being so defensive. It does seem that Paul was too defensive, doesn't it? Do you find yourself thinking like that? Do you find yourself saying, give me some spiritual food that easier and tastier to swallow? Do you find yourself saying, give me some spiritual food? No, give me some, no, don't give me all this stuff about the truth of the gospel. I know it all already. You know, let seminarians argue over this in the classroom, but give me jokes that I can laugh at. Give me pictures that I can see. Put it on the screen so that I can see what you're talking about. Do you know how God would answer us? I think God would say to us, go back to the fundamentals. Go back to the fundamentals. When we are well grounded on the fundamentals, then and only then can we venture into deeper waters. The fundamental of our spirituality is the gospel. The fundamental of the health and the vitality of the church is the gospel. The fundamental of the church mission and activities is the gospel. We eat a lot. We have fellowship a lot. We love to have potlucks. If there's a list of 10 best things about the church, my very, very first best thing of the church, I always say, is potluck dinner. But that's only what we do on service. The fundamental of the church activity is the gospel. And there's only one gospel. There's unity and there's consistency within the different books of the gospel, over the different books of the Bible. There may be definitely different style and different personality among the biblical authors, but the message are always the same. There are differences in emphasis. For example, Paul emphasized on the reality of faith in Romans, and James emphasized the fact that if there is reality of faith, there must be evidence of good work. They are not opposite of each other. They're talking about the same thing. Paul is talking about the reality of faith, and James is talking about evidence of faith. There are four different gospel books, but it's always only one gospel. There's only one gospel because God has only given us one gospel. And this gospel does not change with the passage of time. This gospel does not change according to different audiences. The method of presentation of this gospel may change, but the content and the truth of the gospel never change. Therefore, this one unchanging gospel must be defended by Paul, must be preached to every generation, must be accepted for salvation, and must be translated into life that we live. Only when we are grounded firmly in the gospel can we begin to venture into deeper waters. I look around and I trust that every one of us is a believer. That's wonderful. You accepted this gospel as truth in your life. Now it's time that we live it. Now it's time that we venture into deeper water. And that's what Paul will continue to write to the Galatians in chapter 4 and 5, living by the Spirit. But at least for now, be grounded on the fundamentals. Know why we are to live by the Spirit, because of this one single gospel in Christ. Let's all stand together. We're going to sing a song as we respond to God's word.